Am I on? I am on. All right. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is where we're at. Thanks, Steve. That'll keep me busy for a while. Oh, my. We've been working our way through this particular passage for quite some time, and we're really toward the end of it. I want to look at three verses, but I'm actually going to, I'm not going to really exegete these verses this morning, and that is, you know, take them apart and explain them. I'm going to segue, which I have done actually last week as well, I'm going to segue away from these verses and talk about some things about what this entire passage talks about. In verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's talking about the servant here. And he has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. You make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now the offering for sin was what? You would put an animal to death. So using this analogy, there's a paradox here that we need to wrestle with a little bit. Because the servant, who is Jesus Christ, and I'm gonna get into that more this morning. I want to talk about who the servant is. Because I've been telling you it's Jesus. I think most of you believe me it's Jesus. Well, most of you. Some of you might still have some of your doubts. But I want to address that this morning. But the servant laying down his life, and yet it tells us here that he shall see his seed. Now, whenever you see the word seed, particularly in the Old Testament, what should it refer you back to? Come on, you guys know this. Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, there's not a man involved here. And we see this in the Gospels where it tells us in the book of Luke where the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and essentially impregnated her by some miraculous action and implanted in her womb, in her seed, Jesus. She is the seed of the woman. Jesus is both human and God. How that works out, I don't know. The Bible teaches it, and so I'm going to continue to believe it and continue to teach it. While at the same time, if Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, how can that make sense? It doesn't. But God has never called us to make sense of everything that he has proclaimed. He has called us to take steps of faith and to believe that which he had proclaimed. And because he is the one, as the book of Romans, who speaks those things into existence as though those things that are not, as though they were. He speaks these things into existence. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. If you had any doubt about what the servant is doing, it's very plain right here. He pours out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Father, we ask that you would take our hearts captive this morning. Help us to glean from this passage, to understand, and to be able to share with others the great news of the servant who came and gave himself for us. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All this talk about sacrifice and this talk about pouring out one's soul unto death, and it really is an expression of the cross, where Jesus would go to the cross. And the idea of the cross is it is a place of substitutionary sacrifice. Because it was my sin and it was your sin that put him there. He pays the death for us that we deserve to pay. And by receiving him as Lord and Savior, because he resurrected, one day we will resurrect as well. The cross is a place of substitution. But we've been talking about the servant, and like I said, I've been telling you it's about Jesus. Some of you already understand this. We've looked at passages that reinforce that this is about Jesus. So I haven't been just saying, look, just take my word for it. Some of you, I think, might still be wrestling with what this passage is saying, and that's fine. But I'm going to ask a question again. Who is the servant? Who is the servant here? Who is this one who is giving his life for others? Who is this one who, as it tells us, he bears the iniquity? In verse 11. This goes all the way back. Who is this one who was wounded for what? Our transgressions, not his. That's substitution. Who is that one who was bruised for our iniquities? And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, to keep going, verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him. Not us. Him. The iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. It talks about this idea that he takes upon our sin and pays the penalty for our sin. It says the transgression, verse 8, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Who is the servant? Who could he possibly be? What is the makeup of this person? Was he a man? But if he is a man, and some people believe that Jesus was just a man, how could he justly stand in this place for other humans? Because he too would be someone who would be marred with the sin nature. If he is a man, he doesn't qualify here. Because the sacrifice had to be what? Without blemish and without spot. Or was he God? But can God die? And if God dies, what's there to say about us? Back in the, what was it, late 60s? Actually, it goes back earlier than that, but late 60s, early 70s, the God is dead movement, whom, by the way, he outlived all those people. But the Colossians talks about how God holds the universe really in his hand. So for some reason, if God were to die, this whole universe would fall apart. So do you see the paradox? Do you see the problem? I'm building a problem. I'm building some tension here because I want you guys to wrestle with this. Do you see the problem here? If he's human, he cannot stand in our place. He doesn't qualify. God can't die. God is eternal. So the only solution we have is that Jesus Christ is the God-man who is uniquely qualified to be that mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ not was a man, is a man. Jesus Christ not was a God, is God still today. Separate and distinct from the Father, but still nonetheless God. and the expression of God's heart to save humanity from their sins and to restore humanity so that they might have a relationship with God the Father. We have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit. There's the Trinity right there. And these things are so important to grab a hold of. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, and I touched on this a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to go a little deeper there this morning. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to land right around verse 6. Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's describing Jesus here. It's describing both his internal and his external form. It says that he is in the form of God. The word morphe. By the way, the word of, I don't know if I want to get into a huge, I did some real serious digging in here. I didn't take full notes, but I did some serious digging in here. The word of really isn't in the original Greek here. But based on the structure of the grammar, it could be added in. But the Greek really literally reads being in the form God. Being in the form God. Actually, it says in the form God being is what the Greek actually says. They switch it around a little bit. It says, let this mind be in you who was also in Christ Jesus in the form of God being. Which in the structure of that particular word being refers to a word that has no completed action. So it hints at eternity, right? No completed action. It's a verb. But it's also a word that refers to something that was present in the past as well. It's a very interesting construction of the grammar here in the Greek. And it refers to Jesus' internal and external form. His nature. One way to translate this could be, he always had the very nature of God. And it goes on in verse 7, it says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form, same word by the way, morphe in the Greek, the form of a bondservant and coming in the what? Likeness of man. Coming in the appearance of man. So he took on an additional character is what this is telling us. It wasn't that God showed up and came and was just in the appearance of man. He actually took on an additional form. He took on an additional morphe. He took on an additional nature. He took on an additional character when he came in the flesh. That's what this is telling us here. And so this is what God decided he needed to do to come to meet the problem of sin. God cannot die. Man cannot be a substitute. So you bring together the God-man who becomes the servant whom it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So it's interesting on this because this has been interpreted in a lot of many different ways. But one of the ideas that people extract from this particular passage is that you have God the Father and you have God the Son. And God the Father, he's kind of angry. All right? You've sinned. He knows it. And he's angry with you. And he'd like to just wipe you out. And God the Son loves you. And so he wants to appease the Father by dying on the cross so that God the Father's anger is subsided and he takes it out on Jesus and not on the human race. And that is really not, Cynthia's shaking her head. That's not true. That's not correct. Because to believe that, that puts the Godhead at odds with each other. What did Jesus say in the book of John? I'm here to do what? The will of my Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are always in complete unity. They are always in complete agreement. This isn't Jesus the nice God and God the Father the not so nice God. This was this incredible expression of how God decided to reconcile humanity to himself. And the problem is God love, right? Is God love? Some of you are shaking your head, some of you are not quite sure. God is love, all right? I believe God's love. Okay? Is God holy? Okay, he's holy. God is love, God is holy, all right? So you bring man into that picture, whom God wants to be reconciled with. Why? Because he loves. But what about God's holiness? Can he sweep the unholiness of man just under the carpet? I don't know why I came up with that term, sweep. My mom didn't do that, by the way, you know, sweeping the dirt under the carpet when company is coming, right? Did God ever do that with sin? Because if God ever did that with sin, if God turned a blind eye to sin, if God did not deal directly with sin, that would mean that he is less than holy. It would violate his holiness. But he loves humanity. But he's holy. Is that a contradiction? It's a huge contradiction. So what does he do? God decided, and how this all worked out, I'm already starting to have circuits that are blowing in my brain right now, but God, before the foundation of the world, he chooses you, he chooses me, he chooses the way of the cross, and he chooses it to be a way to reconcile humanity to himself, and it is a calling to whosoever will come. And so the Trinity of God is never in conflict. They are never divisive. They are never striving with one another. There is not a bad God. There is not an angry God. And by the way, he has every right to be angry. But it's not an angry God on one side and an appeasing God on the other. It is a holy God on one side, expressing his love so that man can be reconciled. So when we read verses like it pleased the Lord to Yahweh, it pleased Yahweh to bruise him, referring to the servant, please don't think that God is getting his venting or he's getting his anger out. He's really acting in his holiness. He's acting in his purity. He's acting in his holiness. And so, because of that, Jesus comes, 100% God, 100% man, and he comes, and as I already referred to a couple of these verses, Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And on top of that, it tells us that it was the Lord's will to crush him. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him or to crush him. It was God's will to do this to enable Jesus to be that sacrifice for us. Jesus even implies this idea himself. He's referring to Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7, where it talks about where they will strike the shepherd. He being the shepherd, he being the servant, and that he would allow himself to be struck. And of course, it is by our stripes, his stripes, that we've been healed. It tells us also in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God presented Jesus. He presented Jesus as a sacrifice for the atonement. I want to turn there and just kind of unpack this a little bit. It's one of my favorite verses. It's not an easy verse to understand, but it's one of my favorite verses that really gets well into this. I'm not going to fully unpack it as well today, but it talks about being justified. First of all, in Acts, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And yet being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace. Now, what is his grace? His unmerited favor. And the fact that we have been justified by his grace freely through redemption. What is redemption? It means that we have been purchased. The word redemption in the Greek really refers to this idea of purchasing a slave in the slave market for the specific reason or purpose to set that slave free. We've been purchased by him. And then in verse 25 it says, "Whom God set forth." This is almost a tongue twister, so follow me on this. "Whom God set forth," who's the whom? It's Christ Jesus. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." Whose blood? Christ Jesus' blood. Okay, what is a propitiation? It really refers to this idea of being an appeasement or a covering or an offering for the sake of another. There's a whole lot more I could say about it, but I've got a whole lot of other passages that I want to get into this morning. But it's the same word that refers to this idea of the Ark of the Covenant, where it talked about the mercy seat or the place of atonement, the place where the blood was applied on behalf of sinful man. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness." Whose righteousness? Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. That's what it's talking about here. God set forth Jesus really as an act of faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, I love this part, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, because of the sacrifice of the servant, the Lord God can freely and justly justify us. We can't call him into question for sweeping any of our sins under the rug. He dealt with them head on. He dealt with them specifically and directly and in a very painful way. Second Corinthians chapter 5. I just have a lot of verses that we're going to kind of speed through. Second Corinthians chapter 5, it says that God made him. In fact, I'm going to turn to it. I just have parts of it in my notes, and I want to read the whole thing to you. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. No, it's not 2 Corinthians 5, 11. I did a typo here somewhere. But it talks, in 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might obtain the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God made Jesus sin to be, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That substitution yet again, isn't it? Goes directly back to what the prophet Isaiah is talking about, is that Jesus became sin on our behalf that we might obtain Christ's righteousness. First John chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10. says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. What does manifested mean? Made known, essentially. In this, that the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. There's that word again, the propitiation for our sins. In other words, that God motivated by love. This is an important distinction here, guys. I want you to grab this one. God sent Jesus into the world motivated by love, not because he was angry with you. Not because he was angry with the world. But he was motivated by love, and so he sends his Son to be the propitiation for us. See, it's important for us to understand here that God the Father, God the Son, they're not objects here. They're the subjects here, and they jointly come together to take the initiative to save sinners. Whatever happened on the cross, as far as how Christ paid for our sins, was done voluntarily. And it was in the same holy love that made our atonement or our covering or his propitiation for us necessary. The Son was not trying to wrestle forgiveness out of the Father. And the Father was not demanding sacrifice from his Son. Guys, these things are important to understand. But this was a voluntary expression of great love that God has for humanity. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, there's a time where Paul is heading back to Jerusalem, and he is meeting with the elders from the city of Ephesus, and he stops off in the seaport called Miletus, and he's essentially telling them, I'm not going to see you again. So he's giving them this last impartation. I'm just going to grab a little piece out of it. I'm not going to look at the full passage here. But in Acts 20, verse 28, he tells those who teach, those who are the elders or the pastors, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who's the he here? It's God. Do you see Jesus' name anywhere here? Okay, yes, Jesus is God, but I'm trying to illustrate a point here. Do you see Jesus' name here anywhere in this little part of the passage? No, it's referring to the church of God, which he, who is the he, God, purchased with his own blood. And so God, in the form of God the Son, is the one who came and to pay for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us essentially the same idea, but it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God which God ordained before the ages for our glory. In other words, this wasn't a B plan, or this wasn't, when Adam sinned, it wasn't, we got a problem here, we need to fix this, what are we going to do, all right? This was something that God had determined before the ages, for which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's an Old Testament term for God, by the way. They would have not have crucified God. But again, as I brought up already, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, God cannot die. God cannot die. So God had to take on the additional nature of Jesus coming, to take on that additional nature, so that in his humanity, in his perfect humanity, I might add, he could pay the price for our sins. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, right around verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." What, the same what? Flesh and blood. Humanity. "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is, the devil." In the book of Hebrews here, it's talking about how it's talking about God and talking about his children and telling us how God himself shared likewise. In other words, shared likewise by taking on human flesh. And through the work of the sacrifice of his humanity, which, by the way, he raises from the dead, he had the power to destroy, or that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, it was absolutely necessary for Jesus, God and man, to come and to fulfill this sacrifice for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. This might have been the one I was thinking about earlier that I made a typo on. It says, "That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, as has committed to us the word of reconciliation." In other words, God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so Jesus comes as God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so because of that, going back to Isaiah 53, I'm going to tie this all together and we'll be finished a little early this morning. Says, "When you make his soul," verse 10, "an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong days." The word "his" is not in the original Hebrew. "But he shall prolong his days." In other words, it implies that there is something beyond the sacrifice still for the servant to experience. Which can only be what? Resurrection. If a sacrifice meant death, then to be able to see beyond it meant that he had to resurrect. He will see his seed. That is, the seed of woman. Galatians talks about this idea of those who are of the seed of Abraham, or those who are in Christ. We are a part of Abraham's seed because of that, because we've received Jesus Christ. And so it's telling us here in Isaiah that Jesus is going to see those whom he has redeemed, whom he has purchased, whom he has bought with the price of his own blood. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Philippians goes on to talk about this because he was obedient to death, even the death of cross, therefore God has what? Highly exalted him. We prayed it early this morning that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. "He will be highly exalted. The pleasure of the Lord shall be in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." And by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. No wonder then it pleased the Lord to bruise him. See, this isn't an angry God taking out his aggression on poor Jesus, who was willing to take our punishment for us. But this pleasing, if you will, is an expression of God's deep love. And when Jesus died and he gave up his spirit, he dismissed his spirit, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." And the Lord was pleased, because the work of redemption was finished. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He's sacrificed, and yet he's getting something divided. Obviously, it's, again, speaking of life after death. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, because of his obedience, because of his willingness to obey the Father, to pour himself out as a sacrifice, he has this reward. I think of what Peter is watching everybody walk away from Jesus. And he's telling Jesus, you know, we've given up houses, we've given up businesses, all the stuff that we've given up to follow you. What's in it for us? Jesus assures him that he will receive a reward. We see this in the book of Revelation, where they are at the throne of God and they have these crowns. And what do they do with these crowns? And why do they do what they do with the crowns? They take the crowns and they cast them before God. Why would they do that? Because it's done in recognition that he and he alone is truly worthy. We're not going to get to heaven on our own. We're not going to get there because of our good works. We're not going to get there because we did maybe 8 out of 10, right? Or maybe even 6 out of 10 if God was in a good mood when we stood before him. We get there because of the fact that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because of his great love for us, God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One more passage that I want to finish up. Kind of somewhat of a trajectory from this. Romans chapter 12. And I almost did a full exposition of this, and I'm just going to touch on it, and then because I want to close with this point. Romans 12 says, "I beseech you therefore," verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so you have this pattern that we've been called to walk in. As Paul even said, "Imitate me as I'm imitating Christ." You have this pattern that we are called to walk in, where we are to present our bodies, not sacrifices that are put to death, but sacrifices that remain living. Paul uses this analogy here, that because the sacrifice normally, as I've already talked about, the sacrifice would be to put something to death. But Paul is telling us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in the book of Romans, that we are to be a sacrifice that continues to live. That tells me that there's a whole lot of me, my desires, my opinions, my wants, my alleged needs. We'll say that that way, right? We all have alleged needs, don't we? What's the difference between wants and needs? I remember one guy likes to say that. But all these things that fuel our desire, what the Greeks called eros, all these things that fuel our desire that really are not of God, we're to put those on the offering, to sacrifice them, to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Because to be holy, there's a whole lot of me that has to be put to death to actually be holy. John the Baptist understood that in so many ways in John chapter 2, where he said about himself, I must decrease so that he, Christ, will increase. Just as Christ laid down his life for us, we are called to lay down as living sacrifices for him, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I've said this before, most of you know this, this word service is a word that can be, from the Greek, that could be translated service. It also can be translated worship. Now, what does that mean here in this context? That you come in here and you sing louder than anybody else? Or does it mean that you come in here and sing? Worship is so much, so much, so much more than singing music. I hope you understand that. That we live our lives as a living sacrifice, as a reasonable, an act of reasonable worship to God. In other words, when I'm doing things that please him, I'm worshiping him. It's an act of worship. Why? Because worship recognizes that there's somebody in my world bigger than me. Right? There's somebody in my world bigger than me. And it happens to be, I had this interesting, she won't listen anyway, I had this conversation last night with my sister through a bunch of text exchanges. And she's starting to give me the, you know, God's drawing her back. It's interesting. God's drawing her back. It's been years. But I think God's drawing her back. And she's finally starting to recognize higher power. Okay, there's step one, right? That's actually the first step in the 12 steps of AA, but starting to recognize a higher power. Now, the reality is I don't want a higher power in my life. I want the highest power. All right? I want Jesus in my life because he is my ultimate high power. We're called to, as we live and sacrifice to him and obey him, we live lives that are worshipful to him. Again, we recognize that there's somebody in our life bigger than ourselves. And I think the biggest problems that Christians have, that always goes back to that root, that they forget that there's somebody bigger in their life than themselves. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You read your iPad. Well, the Bible, right? Okay. I know. I couldn't resist. It was there for me. She's pointed at her iPad, but which is where her Bible is. One of them, I should add. Well, you read your Bible, yeah. But, okay, that's positive. What about maybe some things you don't do? Maybe certain things you don't read, or maybe certain things you don't watch, or maybe certain conversations you don't involve yourself into. See, my biggest problem is always what goes on in my head. I don't know about you. My thought life. And I'm thinking about things that maybe I shouldn't be thinking about. Or maybe you think the worst of things when in reality none of it's even happened. You ever done that? We all do that. Oh, he said this or she said that. That must mean this, 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 and that. No, it might mean that they just retired and need to go home and take a nap, right? You know, we extrapolate all these crazy scenarios that haven't even happened in our mind. That doesn't build us up in the faith. That builds us up into what's called narcissism, to be honest with you. That you may renew your mind through the things of God, so that you may prove. Prove means that you may be able to discern. This idea of like when you go and you would test drive a car, same idea. That you would prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in that act of reconciliation, he wants to continually reconcile you to himself, which what the Bible calls is sanctification. Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And again, not because the Lord is angry and looking to vent his anger and his frustration and just looking for some kind of release, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him because of his great love for each of us. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is by your stripes that we have been healed. We thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for your great love. We'd ask, Lord, that you would continue to grow us up in our most holy faith, Lord, that you would help us to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable form of worship. Lord, that our minds, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be, through the renewing of our minds, be transformed, that we might prove and determine and to be able to test and to understand what your will for our lives is. Lord, we know that your will for us is to be your children. We know that your will for us is to have a relationship with you and to be reconciled. And Lord, I'd pray that this morning, if there's any of us here that need any form of reconciliation with you, that we would grab it. And if we've walked away, if we've strayed, if we've never known you, Lord, we just pray for reconciliation to you this morning. So, Lord, even as we leave, search our hearts. Try us and know our ways and see, Lord, if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting for your great name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.